According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Once again, we find ourselves in Galatians chapter 5, Galatians 5, 16. Looking at verses 16 and following, where we left off Wednesday night. And the Wednesday before that, and the Sunday before that, we were not in Galatians a week ago because of our visitor. Appreciate having Pastor Celso Numuco with us last week from Batangas, Philippines. All right, Galatians chapter 5, but I say, but, why is the but there? Well, it's following with the conclusion to the first half of the chapter. It's building on the first half of the chapter. People are so quick to jump to the fruit of the Spirit, and they want to dive into the meat of the application there in the second half of the chapter, failing to realize that the basis for the second half of the chapter is the first half of the chapter. That's the freedom that we have in Christ. It's the freedom we have not to sin, the freedom to serve. And the freedom to serve requires us to be led by the Holy Spirit, not the flesh. And so in this whole conclusion to the first half of the chapter, the first half of chapter 5 concludes Paul's polemic against legalism by stressing the freedom that we are provided in grace. And as we see in verses 13 through 15, you are called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but turn your freedom into an opportunity through love to serve one another. It's about agape love serving one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And that's a summary of Mosaic law as it applies to the one another relationship. Of course, the duty to God remains the same as loving the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. But as far as the summary of the law as it relates to fellow man, it is summarized in the statement of you will love your neighbor as yourself. Law gave no empowerment to do that. But grace does. The church age does give empowerment to fulfill that, and that's the freedom that we have in Christ. That's the leading of the Holy Spirit, the filling and empowerment of the Holy Spirit, as this passage describes. But if you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another. That's the final admonition in the first half of the chapter. The second half, then, turns to the practical expression of that freedom in the Spirit-led walk. But I say, walk by the Spirit, by means of the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. An absolute promise that every believer in fellowship, walking by means of the Holy Spirit, under the leading of the Holy Spirit, the instrumental use of the dative case, by walking by means of the Holy Spirit, it is impossible for you to ever sin. All right? It is possible that you can never sin again. So long as you walk by means of the Holy Spirit, right? And this is what the Apostle John talks about when he says, no one who is born of God sins. In the application there, whereby we are operating in our new nature under the leading of the Holy Spirit, in fellowship with the Father and the Son, you will never sin again. Those sins come when you stop walking by means of the Holy Spirit, when you instead submit to the flesh. And you submit to the flesh and you find yourself doing the things that you would not do. And the Apostle Paul confessed that. He was doing the things he didn't want to do, confessed that what he was doing was sin. And it's the same aspect that we have here. You may not do the things that you please, right there in verse 17. And we'll detail that for you here shortly. All right, before we get started, let's take a moment for silent prayer, asking God the Father to sanctify our thinking and to bless our time of study. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we do thank you for the truth of your word and the blessing we have to assemble together this morning. We thank you for your faithfulness, Father, that it's the faithfulness of your Holy Spirit that guides us into the truth, that leads us in the paths of righteousness for your name's sake. I thank you that the Holy Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. There's no realm of doctrine beyond the capacity of your Holy Spirit to understand and to teach, to communicate. And Father, I thank you that each one of us with a living human spirit and the permanent indwelling of God the Holy Spirit, we are equipped to receive these things freely given I thank you for that freely given truth. Might we reap it here today. I thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, so we are now in the second half of this chapter, verses 16 through 26, that is simply titled, Walk by Means of the Holy Spirit. We want to start thinking of the Holy Spirit in terms of a means, an instrument. Even a vehicle might be a useful way to consider it. Vehicular usages are instrumental usages. Whatever means by which you came to church this morning, if you came by car or you came by motorcycle or you came by truck or you came by bus or you came by helicopter or whatever else, you came by city bus, you came by, in the Army we would talk about diesel. We would go everywhere by diesel. You know what diesel is? Diesel. Diesel, take me anywhere I need to go. For an infantry soldier, yeah, that's true. Your feet will take you anywhere you need to go. You just, if you have enough time, anything's walking distance, all right? But so start thinking about your vehicle. Start thinking about the means by which you arrive somewhere. And you will do well in your thinking in terms of the dative case, the instrumental use of the dative case here, walking by means of the Holy Spirit. And we can detail an awful lot of Greek grammar, and we can spell out some things, we can quote some experts and some different things, or we could look at verse 18, all right? And we can find that the best definition for terms are found in the immediate context. And placed here in parallel with walking by the Holy Spirit is the principle being led by the Spirit. These are put in parallel. These are synonymous usages. We understand that it's one and the same thing. If you are walking by means of the Holy Spirit, that means you are submitting to the leading of the Holy Spirit. You are being led by the Holy Spirit. And the issues there. So we'll discuss that as well. As far as the devices that the Holy Spirit uses, primarily the teaching of the Word of God in Bible class. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Holy Spirit communicates to the local churches. That's a primary divine guidance number one, is you submit to the local church and you submit to the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit within the local church. That has to come first and foremost. It's only after that then that you add the other principles of divine guidance that you'll find in the doctrine of peripatology, the believer's walk, in terms of prayer and seeking, asking, seeking, and knocking, in terms of consulting elders, in terms of evaluating the circumstances and details of life that God has placed you into and the issues there. There are several steps to follow in terms of divine guidance, but step number one is you've got to be under the authority of the Word of God. Because every other step that follows has to be in harmony with the teaching of the Word of God. And principles there that we will see as well. All right, so walk by the Spirit, you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. Maybe my favorite promise in all the Bible. Born-again believers in the church are given an internal grace provision to combat the Adamic sin nature. This is a grace provision for every born-again believer in the body of Christ. This was not the case in the Old Testament. It was not the case for Israel and their stewardship. It was not the case for the Gentiles and their stewardship. It was not the case, as we understand it, for the angels in their stewardship on the angelic earth. All right? But in the church age, as we understand it, we have the first time ever that God the Holy Spirit became an indwelling influence, a universal, permanent indwelling influence. See? The pneumatology from the Old Testament, you can point to a sample. You can point to a small select group here and there. You would have a prophet who would, the Holy Spirit would come upon them, or you would have a judge. The Spirit of God would come upon them. And even the language come upon is different than the language to live within. All right? In the case of Samson or any of the judges, the Spirit of God would come upon them and Samson would have this great strength and he would kill a bunch of people or tear down a temple or different things. But that's the Spirit of God coming upon. And you can think of like a mantle. You can think about something resting on someone's head or shoulders or something coming upon. That's a different picture than dwelling within. That's what the Holy Spirit does today. He dwells within, and specifically, he dwells within our bodies. That's amazing. But it has to be our bodies because it's our bodies where sin dwells. See, that sin nature, the Adamic nature, the old sin nature, the flesh, the no good thing, the old man, how many terms do we have for that rotten thing? And it dwells in our flesh. It doesn't dwell in our soul. It doesn't dwell in our living human spirit. The old sin nature dwells in the flesh. And I believe that's one of the six differences I have with Baraka. I think somebody asked me to spell out the differences between me and RB Theme, and I think I found six. All right, and that's one of them. He put the old sin nature in the soul, along with mentality, volition, conscience, self-consciousness, and emotions. He had volition. He had the old sin nature as a facet of the soul. And I believe it's part of the fallen body. The body goes in the grave. The soul goes to heaven. The sin nature doesn't go to heaven. And other aspects there. Plus, it's called the flesh. And the flesh belongs in the flesh. It belongs in the body. In any event, walk by the Spirit, you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. We have a grace provision, an internal grace provision to combat the Adamic sin nature. And no Old Testament believer had this. So here they're given 613 commandments of the law and no divine empowerment to keep any of them. And no divine empowerment to counteract the flesh. The flesh is what doomed the law. The law, in fact, would arouse the flesh. The law would come along and say things like, thou shalt not covet. And Paul said, man, that got his covet, juices flowing. Said, man, I want to start coveting now. All because the law said, thou shalt not covet. Law provoked the flesh and did not have any divine empowerment to counteract the flesh. But the Holy Spirit is exactly that. All right? And so subpoint A, God the Holy Spirit is a permanent indwelling blessing for all church members. All church members. As my old drill sergeant would say, lotty-dotty everybody. All right? There is not a single... He was kind of strange. He was from Kentucky, as I recall. But the permanent nature of this and the universal nature of this is significant. Everybody. And not the way the Pentecostals and other charismatics teach their flawed pneumatology. They teach it as a second blessing. They teach it as an event subsequent to salvation. That you, first of all, you've got to get saved, and then at some later point, you've got to receive the Holy Spirit. You've got to be anointed with your second blessing. All right? And that's a wrong approach. And I think as we work our way through all of those verses, I won't go back through them this morning because this was basically where we were Wednesday night. But in Romans 8, in 2 Corinthians 1, in 2 Corinthians 5, in Ephesians 1, every single one of those passages made clear that it's a universal provision for the entire body of Christ, not a certain select group of special believers, those that had arrived at that greater sense. This was not a blessing provided Old Testament saints, but a unique provision for the body and bride of Jesus Christ. And I gave a pretty lengthy reading from Lewis Berry Chafer and his systematic theology. One of my favorite features of Chafer is the way that he distinguished between Israel and the church. So much so that in volume 6, in the pneumatology volume, he spent pages, paragraphs after paragraph, page after page, detailing how not only is this unique to the church age, but it's definitive. It's part of what defines the church. You can look at this feature and describe it in definitive terms as being the essential nature of the body of Christ. We are the body of redeemed that is baptized into union, personal union, with the dead, buried, resurrected, ascended, and seated Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so... couldn't have even happened in Old Testament times when it comes right down to it. All right. So we have the Holy Spirit. We also, of course, have the flesh. Everybody, every believer in every dispensation and every unbeliever in every dispensation. Every unbeliever since Adam has received Adam's nature. The flesh is the no good thing that infests every human body. All right, every human body, and I confused things and should have just left it out, but psuchikos. Psuchikos refers to the body you and I have right here, right now. It refers to the natural body, the earthly body, the body of dirt, the body that physically descended from Adam and Eve, Adam made from the dirt, all right? That is our soulish body. It is not the resurrection body. The pneumatikos body, the body attuned to the Spirit. And so, if you take a look at 1 Corinthians 15, and let's just grab that real quickly here. I was running out of time on Wednesday, and then KC had an excellent question relating these terms in chapter 2 and chapter 3, in terms of how it is that the natural man cannot understand the Word of God, but the spiritual man can, and then why we have the description of the carnal man in chapter 3 as distinct from the natural. In any event, that kind of took me places I didn't think we were going to go to. But in any event, let's just stick with 1 Corinthians 15 and parallel the body we have now with the body we're going to get. All right, the body we're going to get when the trumpet sounds, the body we're going to get when the dead are in Christ are raised imperishable, and when we who are alive and remain shall be changed. Okay, and that's the nature of the resurrection. So in verse 42, 1 Corinthians 15:42, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body, it is raised an imperishable body. The body that goes in the ground, right, whether it's embalmed first or cremated first or nothing else is done to it, whatever else happens, the body that goes into the ground, the body that the soul and spirit depart from when the soul spirit goes to heaven, that body is a perishable body. Perishable. Subject to death. The new body is imperishable. The new body that it puts on is imperishable. When it rises in the resurrection, it is not subject to death. It is imperishable. The mortal will put on immortality. See? And so, again, verse 42, it is sown perishable, it is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is not a glorious body that goes in the ground. The funeral homes do what they can with makeup and whatever else, clothing and whatnot. And they do what they can to make it presentable if there's a viewing. But it is not a glorious thing that goes in the ground. It is a corrupted thing that goes in the ground. It is a cadaver, a corpse, a very ugly thing, a dishonoring thing that goes into the ground. But when it comes out, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown, and here's our terms, a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. Now, I could have picked any of those for this slide. Instead, I picked one of them. I picked psychikos. I could have picked mortal or weak or dishonor or any of those expressions that describes this dirt body we live in, this tent in which we groan. That's the mortal body that every one of us has here today. No one here today is resurrected and glorified, right? So that's where the flesh resides. That's why the Holy Spirit also has been sent to reside within the flesh, within the body of every born-again believer. Because that's where the flesh lives. And God is giving us the divine empowerment to counteract that. He's giving us the ability, the mechanism, the means by which, if we choose to, we can submit to the Holy Spirit and not the flesh. The unbeliever has no such option. All the unbeliever can do is walk by means of the flesh. That's all he's got. That's the only operating system he has to work with. All right? And we ought to be clear on that. So if there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. In verse 44, 1 Corinthians 15:45. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. I really thought my voice was going to be better today. It was great Friday and Saturday. Excuse me. Verse 46, however, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. This is God's design. All right? Humility has to precede exaltation, always. And the lie of Satan is that he can provide exaltation without the humiliation. He can give you the shortcut. He can give you the get-rich-quick scheme, or he can give you the glory without the suffering. He offered Christ the kingdom without the crown, without the cross, right? The reward without the obedience. Jesus, of course, wanted no part of it. I wonder sometimes, too, how many believers are focused on glory and victory, the prosperity theology, and all the other garbage that occurs in churches today, rather than the suffering that the New Testament describes. Our position in Christ requires the natural before the spiritual, the humility before the exaltation. They want to have the exaltation now, which boggles my mind because we're leaving it all behind when we leave here anyway. Only one man-made thing in heaven anyway by the time we get there. All right. So this is the issue. The flesh infests everybody. Everybody. All right? And no exceptions. And I know some of you are very proud of, you know, you've got some very admirable bodies. You know, you work hard on your physical fitness and you're young and healthy and so forth. But that will fade, all right? That will age, that will sag, that will wrinkle. And while everything else gets weaker, weaker, weaker as the years go by, guess what? I believe your flesh gets stronger, stronger, stronger as the years go by, which is why we better be growing in grace and knowledge, why we better be developing the techniques now for walking by means of the Holy Spirit, okay? That no good thing is a crafty thing. And it has a long memory, and it has desires that's been pushing for a long, long time. We'll see that here in this context. The flesh has desires. The Holy Spirit has desires. And those desires are at odds. They are in opposition to one another, and very frequently, one or both can be in opposition to what we want to do. All right? So we'll talk about that as well. The flesh in verse 17 sets its desire against the Spirit. Don't think of it as a mindless, thoughtless entity, as just a thing, right? The flesh is not like a pen or a mouse or a remote control or some inanimate, non-thinking thing. It is a thinking thing. It thinks. It feels. It has desires. This verse says so. All right, and if we struggle to apprehend that, we need to ask the Holy Spirit to increase our apprehension, to give us a broader capacity for envisioning a living, breathing, thinking, feeling influence that's built in, that's been built in since Adam and Eve. Part of the judgment that God bestowed upon Adam is this living, breathing, thinking, feeling, no good thing. And by His grace, He designed that as a part of the Adamic fall. All right, Romans chapter 7. It's not only Galatians that spells this out, that we have a no good thing within us. Romans actually says it explicitly, a no good thing within us. I've said many times, Galatians is the rough draft. Romans is the completed essay in terms of the theology of Paul in the New Testament, with Ephesians then as being the magnum opus, okay? In that order, Galatians, Romans, Ephesians, and the development of Pauline theology. Romans chapter 7, this great conflict that occurs here. Back up to verse 14, we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold in the bondage of sin. Now, that might surprise us. In fact, we commented upon that in the Roman series. How can we view the law as spiritual when there's no spiritual empowerment to keep the thing? All right? And yet, that's what Scripture calls it. And yet, I am of flesh, sold into bondage of sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. I am not practicing what I would like to do. See, we may have a will. And the more that we learn, the more that our thinking is molded in accordance with the thinking of Christ, we start thinking like Christ. But we still do things that aren't reflective of Christ's thinking. They're not reflective of our new thinking in Christ. They're reflective of that old man, that old nature. For I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I'm doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. And it's a great testimony and a witness that the desires of the flesh are in opposition to the desires of the Spirit, because they're also in opposition to our new desires that are being molded in accordance with the thinking of Christ. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. And this is how you can use the law lawfully and how you can appreciate the spiritual nature of the law. So now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells within me. Now, were you with us when we taught this in Romans chapter 7? Is this our cop-out? Is this our excuse? Can we point to that verse and say, I didn't do it? All right? Not my fault, Lord. I can point to my sin nature, right? Like Adam pointed to Eve and Eve pointed to the serpent. Is this our sanction to just blow it off and say, not my fault, I didn't do it, sin did it within me? No, we have no excuse because, yes, sin did it within you, but who did you choose to obey? You chose to obey sin within you when you could have, should have, would have listened to the Holy Spirit within you as well. All right? So sin which dwells in me. For I know that no good thing dwells in me. I prefer to render it that instead of nothing good. No good thing. There is a no good thing that dwells within me. This Adamic nature, this living, breathing, thinking, feeling, lusting thing. The lusts of the flesh, you understand. This lusting thing that lives inside of me, that is in my flesh. For the willing, that's my physical body. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. And this whole concept, by the way, obliterates human wisdom, the elemental things of this world. There's a stoicheion of this world that people serve. They think that if they just have enough willpower, they can do anything. And they're reading these self-help books, and they're the power of positive thinking and human willpower. And what can you do through willpower? Through willpower, you can become a better person. Through willpower, you can resist those urges. Through willpower, you can do all these things. And believe it or not, that's not anything new. That's not unique to our day and age. I was reading 4 Maccabees the other day, and that's exactly what 4 Maccabees is all about. Okay, from 2 centuries before Christ. The whole concept, it's Greek philosophy, Stoicism in Greek philosophy that says the right kind of mental discipline, the right kind of logic, the right kind of willpower, we can magnify logical thinking, intellectual thinking, intellectual philosophy. We can place that on a throne in our minds, and we can have dominion over our emotions. We can have dominion over our baser passions. We can be faithful in our marriages. We can be celibate. We can be, and that's the whole philosophy behind the Stoicism and abandoning hedonism and some of the other things. Well, the Bible says no. Your willpower doesn't cut it. It requires the Holy Spirit to have dominion over that sin nature. Your willpower will surrender to that lust sooner or later. Okay? And the issue's there. So, the willing is present in me, but the doing of good is not. Remember, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And Jesus warned his disciples related to that. If you think willpower alone by itself can overcome the flesh, maybe for short periods of time, an unbeliever can have some moral traits, but the permanent solution to that sin nature is the provision we have through the Holy Spirit. And that's what God has provided. So that's Romans 7 and verse 18. It continues. Verse 19 says, for the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. Again, similar to verse 17, and we've already discussed that. So I find then that the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. And this is the blessing we have as trichotomous beings, that we are made alive in Christ. Our human spirit is made alive. Our soul, of course, is eternal. But nothing happened to our physical bodies the day we got saved. And that's in the plan of God. That's so that the surpassing value of the grace can be grace and not of ourselves. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. There's a reason for that. You understand? We have to have the humiliation first, the humility first, then the glory, then the exaltation. And so we become believers. We have a living human spirit, but we still have that fallen body. We have that fallen body for the duration of our mortality on this earth. I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body. By the way, I think these verses also speak to where the flesh is located, where the sin nature is located. It's not the inner man. That's the new nature now, the living human spirit and the soul, the new heart that's created in Christ. That inner man, though the outer man perishes, the inner man is renewed day by day. We have the law of Christ now in the inner man. And then there's the law that's in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind, making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. See, the battlefield is in the mind. Who am I going to choose to submit to? The Holy Spirit or the flesh? I've got to make that volitional choice. Making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death, or this body of death? Who will set me free? We're not leaving sin behind until we leave sin behind, right? And what a day that's going to be. I'm not going to miss that at all. You know, to cast that off, to cast off mortality, to cast off perishable, to cast off sin? Absolutely. That's why it's so fun. There's a Southern Gospel song about I'll be carried away when I get carried away. You know, think how fun that's going to be when the pallbearers are toting your corpse somewhere. When you're carried away, think how carried away you're going to become. All right? And that's the whole point of the gospel song there. Anyway, so that's Romans 7. It carries across to Romans 8. All right? I guess I should read verse 25. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. This, of course, presupposes you're being renewed in the spirit of your mind, that your mind is the mind of Christ, that you're thinking those new thoughts renewed by the Word of God. All right. Now that takes us into chapter 8, the fact that now we're free from sin and death, that we have what the law could not do, weak as it was, through the flesh, God did. And now we have the blessings of walking by means of the Holy Spirit. And so verse 4 of chapter 8, Romans 8, 4, the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. And I use this as a point of study in the first half of chapter 5. It is far superior to be a law fulfiller rather than a law keeper. None of us want to be law keepers. Trying to keep the law is impossible and exhausting, and you would wear yourself out. I would wear myself out. Being a law keeper is hopeless and helpless. But being a law fulfiller, well, Jesus Christ fulfilled the law, and we're in Christ. And the requirements of the law are fulfilled in us. Not by observing it or keeping it or human effort. The requirements of the law are fulfilled by us who walk by means of the Holy Spirit, who are walking in Christ as we see it here. The requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. All right? So now here we have language that's very much parallel to Galatians 5:16. An instrumental use, a dative use in Galatians 5:16, which is walking by means of or walking by. Here we have a walking according to. We have a prepositional phrase, walking according to. And the parallelism of the according to, which we want to connect with the instrumental use in Galatians chapter 5. If you look at the Basic Doctrinal Studies notebook and the Doctrine of Parapetology, you'll see that there's a development in there for walking in, walking by, walking according to. And all three of those are applicable in the church age. In, by, and according to. So who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit? All right? And that's why, again, we don't want to be flesh. We don't want to be law keepers. We want to be law fulfillers, walking by means of the Holy Spirit. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. That becomes a mindset. All right? This is why it's so dangerous, why sin is so seductive, and falling into sin becomes such a downhill slide. It is a slippery slope. It is a spiral. And you may only want to do one teensy-weensy little sin. It may be just a little white lie. It may seem like just a tiny little thing, like no big deal, until you do it. And then that slide, and then you're swept away. And you find that you wanted to do sin A, and you end up doing sin A, B, C, D, E, and F. All right? You're so far into sin, by the time you think about confessing, you got to think hard to remember everything there is that needs to be confessed at a certain point, because you've been swept into it. You've been caught up into it. That these interlocking systems of sin feed each other. And different things there. And even more tragic, You may submit to the sin nature so that you can do sin A, and then God overrules and you never even get to do sin A. But you're still out of fellowship. You're still carnal. You were carnal the moment that you stopped submitting to the Holy Spirit and you submitted to the flesh. You were carnal that very moment. It was an attitudinal carnality before it ever becomes an overt sin, and even before it becomes a mental attitude sin. It's not an active sin that you committed, but it is an attitudinal sin in submitting to the flesh. All right? And for that, it's not on the slide, but for that, you can back up to chapter 6 and you can spot my favorite verses that when you become obedient, that it's like bowing the knee. It's like bending the knee and bowing your head and you're submitting yourself. Romans 6:16. Do you not know that when you present yourself to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one to whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? That's the either or. That's either your sin nature or the Holy Spirit. All right? And if you like the swashbucklers I do, then you know this imagery, you know it very well. This is Lancelot dropping to a knee and bowing his head, and King Arthur dubs him with a sword and accepts him for service and says, you are now a knight of the round table. You serve me. Okay? That's before the Guinevere adultery and the betrayal and any of that, all right? That's when a king accepts a knight into his service. This is what you and I do day by day and moment by moment. And it's either going to be, you know, King Arthur or Mordred, right? It's either going to be the Holy Spirit or it's going to be your old sin nature, one or the other. And when you submit, now you're the slave. And so if you become a slave of sin, well, that's the operational death we see in Romans 6:16, either of sin resulting in operational death or obedience resulting in experiential justification, the righteousness of obedience. Anyway, issues there. Did I read all of 5 through 8 in chapter 8? I did not. The mindset on the flesh is death. So when we get to Romans 8:6, we understand it's not just an individual choice, but those choices have consequences. And that having made that choice, you now have set your mind. You've set your thinking. We're supposed to set our mind on the things above. We're supposed to set our mind on the Spirit. Instead, we set our mind on the flesh. And you end up, I think humanity in general has a tendency, I suspect, a tendency for, God crafted humanity with a tendency for loyalty, a human tendency for attachments, and then carnality comes along and turns them into ruts, turns them into habits, turns them into, one-track minds and mindsets, and all too often those one-track minds aren't on the Holy Spirit, okay? And that's what, but even before sin, I think that's a feature of humanity. God wanted us to set our mind on the things above. He wanted sinless Adamic humanity to be occupied with Jesus Christ. And so if we can harness it through the Holy Spirit, having the one-track mind is a good track to be on. Just got to be the right track, not the wrong track. And you'll notice it's a mindset on the flesh or it's a mindset on the Spirit. Same mindset, just different object for the mindset. The mindset on the Spirit is life and peace. All right? And this is the experiential enjoyment of the eternal life that we have from the day we're saved and forevermore. So, a lot of people have Zoe life, but they never use it. They never enjoy it. We end up being like Israel. They have title to the land, but they don't enjoy it because they're in discipline. They're in exile. They're in captivity. They're in sin or whatever. They have title to the land of promise, but they're not enjoying it. I think believers today have eternal life. They have eternal life the day they're saved, and they never lose it, but they stop enjoying it. They don't have an experiential appreciation for Zoe life. See, though it's not able to do so, the mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God. It does not subject itself to the law of God, as would be the case if you're being led by the Holy Spirit. Indeed, it is not even able to do so. When you are carnal, there is nothing you can do. There will be gold, silver, or precious stones at the judgment seat of Christ. Everything you do out of fellowship, everything you do in carnality is wood, hay, and stubble. Even if you think it's admirable, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Anything you do in the flesh is burned up at the judgment seat of Christ. He wants no part of it. You could have fed the homeless or built a house or whatever. You could have done all the do-gooderism there is to do. And in carnality, it's just human good. There's no divine good to any of it. All right. However, I love that. However, that's a however is a glorified but, right? It's a however in a positive basis. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. This is the universal nature of God, the Holy Spirit. He indwells every believer in the church age, everybody. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. It's definitive. If you belong to Christ, you have the Holy Spirit. If you have the Holy Spirit, you belong to Christ. It's definitive for the church age. Every member of the body of Christ, every member, capital M, of the church, capital C, the church universal, every member has God the Holy Spirit. It's a universal, permanent indwelling. It can't be lost. Fellowship can be lost, but not indwelling. See? All right, so there it is. Over to chapter 13. Over to chapter 13. There's more. In why did I stop at verse 8? I don't know. There's more, especially in chapter 8. We're under an obligation in verse 12. It's an ought to. Not to the flesh, but to the Spirit. Okay? And it's by means of the Spirit that you're putting to death the deeds of the body. Notice being led by the Spirit of God in verse 14. That's parallel to Romans. I know why. Because I've got that coming up in Galatians 5:18. All right. Being led by the Spirit of God. How are you led by the Spirit of God? All right, over to chapter 13. We're still talking about the flesh here. Romans 13. You know, the flesh has desires, it has wants, it has lusts, and it's somewhat patient about those lusts. If you deny the lust today, it'll keep waiting. It'll just get hungrier. It'll get you tomorrow. Okay? I don't think it ever sleeps. I don't know, maybe it sleeps. Romans 13:13 says, let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy. Again, is this a list of do's and don'ts? Do the good things, don't do the bad things. These are reflections of whether or not you're walking by the Spirit or you're walking by the flesh. It says, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. This is a blessing too, whereby we are filled with the Holy Spirit. We are led by the Holy Spirit. And while we're in fellowship, we take proactive steps. While we're in fellowship, while we're being led by the Holy Spirit, we put on the Lord Jesus Christ. We're renewed in the spirit of our mind. We're renewed by the new man. We're learning in the Word of God. And we're taking proactive steps to head it off at the pass, to get out in front of it, right? Like a migraine, you want to get the Excedrin in early. You want to get out in front of it. Because if you don't get out in front of it with the Excedrin or whatever else you're using, if you don't get out in front of it, if you let the migraine get in front of that, then I don't care how much Excedrin you take, it's too late. It's the caboose in this train, and the migraine is the train engine, right? You got to get out in front of it. It's the same way with Jesus Christ. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh with regard to its lust. Quit doing the little steps ahead of time that kind of make it possible to do that sin. Okay? We saw the knucklehead in Proverbs 7 who kept going to the wrong part of town. He kept walking past the harlot's house at morning and at noon and at night. He had to walk past four times, and then finally in the middle of the night, the fourth time he walks past, he encounters her. Like, oh, wow. Fancy running into you here. What a coincidence. No, not a coincidence. He walked past the place four different times. That's why he's a knucklehead. That's why Proverbs calls him a fool. He's a pethy. All right. And, you know, the grace of God bailed him out the first three times. How long-suffering is our Lord? See, he was making provision for the flesh with regard to his loss. Anticipating, hey, you know what, I might have a chance to do this. Let's do this. Let's, you know, just in case, let's have this thing on hand. Or whatever there might be. See. All right. Anyway, that's what we have here. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh with regard to his lust. So don't take steps that provide for sin. Take steps that overcome sin. Take steps that will hinder the possibility of sin even happening. Outsmart yourself when you're spiritual, because that's when you're making better choices. Say, you know what, later on I could be pretty carnal and I'm not going to make good choices in those circumstances. So make the good choices early. Make them when you can. Make them when you're in fellowship. So we see there in verse 14. All right. And this, of course, is this not the direct opposite of what the world tells you? Right? The direct opposite of the world says, for example, you know, every high school kid is told to take a condom and keep it on hand just in case. What are they doing? They're making provision for the flesh with regard to its loss. They have this thing on hand that says, hey, who knows? Maybe I'll need it. Maybe I'll use it. Maybe, you know. Well, what about not having it with you and having one more element to say, wait a minute, that's sin, that's wrong. Why would I even carry this around? See, but the world says, oh, carry it around. Have it with you all times. No. Don't carry it around, because that's activity you don't want to be involved with outside of marriage. For example, all right, make no provision for the flesh with regard to its loss. Over to Ephesians 2:3. Like I say, Galatians is the rough draft, Romans is the doctoral thesis, and then Ephesians is, what would you call that, postgraduate work, Ephesians. The length and width and height and depth, the dimensions of paedology beyond anything I think Paul ever wrote or any New Testament author ever wrote is here in Ephesians. And this lost estate in Adam. The world tells you that you're born a clean slate, that you're born just sinless and innocent and blank, and then it's only your environment that corrupts you and writes those bad things on you. Not so. The Bible says it's not a clean slate. You are born in darkness. You are born condemned, totally depraved, worthy of the lake of fire. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked. See, dead people can walk. According to this, and this was 2,000 years before Walking Dead, right? I mean, when did Paul write this? In which you formerly walked according to the course of this world. And I only point that out because I've had Calvinists tell me that dead people can't believe. They say, well, if you're dead, how do you believe? Well, if you're dead, how do you walk? Okay, here's the dead walking. According to the, and look what it's according to. See, it's in, by, and according to. According to the course of this cosmos. According to the prince of the power of the air. According to the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. And thank God, when he condemned Adam, he condemned Adam and Adam's sons. All of Adamic humanity was placed under this judgment. And it was by grace we were condemned in Adam, so that by grace we can be saved in Christ. All right? That is a universal grace provision. No one goes to hell for their personal sins. They go to hell for the sin of Adam. In Adam, all die. The wages of sin, Adam's original sin, is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so the sons of disobedience, and it is a power, it is a spirit that now works. And, you know, when you're watching the news and you're shaking your head and you're wondering how can people think that way, this is how they think that way. It's the course of this world. It's the course of this cosmos. And among them, we too, all, universal indwelling of this sin nature, formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh. There it is again, the flesh, the sarx, that no good thing that dwells within you. It lusts, it desires, it wants things, it feeds. This is why you know, which nature are you going to feed? Are you going to feed the new nature? Are you going to feed the old nature? The one that has dominion is the beast that you feed. Okay? We were by nature. We all lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, the things that our flesh wants to do and the things that our darkened mind want to do. And we were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest, by nature. Total depravity of humanity. That's the biblical definition. This is a biblical anthropology. It's not a cosmos anthropology, tracking us from, you know, over 8 million years from Homo whatever to Homo whatever to Homo whatever, from Anthropicus to Erectus to Neanderthalus to whatever. All right, sapien. That's the latest. Yeah, we're sapien. Good for us. But notice the all of that. That's a human, satanic anthropology. All right. I prefer biblical anthropology. We're hopeless without Christ. We need Christ. Children of wrath, even as the rest. The little baby that I got to dedicate a couple weeks ago. And it's fun. They're cute. We pray for them, but they are sinners. Condemned in Adam. And we pray when they're old enough to understand, they reach that age of accountability, that their parents and their church family, and we will all be faithful to portray Christ and to preach Christ for these little ragamuffins that need to get saved. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And notice, that's the definition. What does it mean to be saved? It means to be made alive together with Christ. And then being saved, being made alive, we are raised up with him and seated with him in the heavenly places in Christ. So that the grace he shows us now can give way to an even greater grace. In the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace. I'm already amazed. I'm already overwhelmed. The grace that we've got in the church age is mind-boggling. Amazing grace. Amazing seems like a pretty inferior adjective to attach to grace compared to the surpassing grace that's on the way in the ages to come. The millennial kingdom and the fullness of time to follow, there will be even greater grace, greater riches of grace poured out upon the body and bride of Jesus Christ. So we have Ephesians 2 and the no good thing that dwells within us. Finally, 1 Peter 2:11. 1 Peter 2:11. I think Peter caught on to this. Peter learned from Paul's writings. Some of it he had a hard time understanding. Other parts of Paul's writings were very easy for Peter to understand. I think the sin nature was pretty easy for Peter to understand. Because Peter himself, he had his denial episodes. He had his other carnality struggles and different things. I think Peter was a bit of a hothead in different ways. But clearly, as Peter's teaching this here, beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers, abstain from fleshly lusts. There it is. What kind of lusts? The lust that the flesh inside of you produces. The fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Oh my goodness. The battlefield is in your soul. The mentality that chooses whom you're going to serve. Choose you this day whom you will serve. You're going to walk by means of the Holy Spirit, or you're going to fulfill the lusts of the flesh. And the battlefield is in your soul and the damage is done to your soul. And you realize how blessed we've been that most of our wars recently have been on foreign soil. Because even if you're the winner of a war, if it's fought on your soil, there's damage. There's tremendous damage, unbelievable damage that's done. And that's even if you're the winner of the war. If you're the loser of the war, man, then you still do the damage, and even worse, you just lost the war. So this battlefield in your soul, between the flesh and the spirit. Okay, but see, it comes down. Why? Now, they both indwell the body. Why is the soul the battlefield? Because the determinant issue is your volition, your mentality, or your emotions. I recommend your mentality to choose between the Holy Spirit or the flesh. You choose, and that choice gets made in your soul. And you either bless your soul or you damage your soul in the process. All right. Well, there's Peter's use. Again, I would recommend Lewis Berry Chafer. And when you're dealing with pneumatology, that's volume 6. When you're dealing with anthropology, that's volume 2. And so, I forgot to wake up my mouse this morning. Hello? There we go. Forgot to turn my mouse black. All right. The transmitted sin nature. This is chapter XIX. 19. All right. Chapter 19 in Roman numerals. All right. The transmitted sin nature. One of the features of humanity ever since Adam sinned. All right. It was not a feature of humanity as originally created. He was not created with this sin nature. This was bestowed upon him as a consequence. On the day you eat of it, dying, you will die. All right? The consequence of the sin. He didn't physically die that moment. He didn't die for 930 years later. But he received this sin nature. Dying, you will die. And this transmitted sin nature was bestowed upon Adam and Eve on that day when their eyes were opened. As every effect must have its cause. Can I fly this back out again? Here we go. As every effect must have its cause, there is a cause or reason for the fact that personal sin is universal. That cause is the sin nature, sometimes styled the Adamic nature, inborn sin, original sin, the old man, the flesh. R.B. Thiem called it the old sin nature, or OSN, diagrammed it with a diamond shape. By whatever term it is indicated, the reference is to a reality which originated with Adam and has been transmitted from Adam to all his race. The effect of the first sin upon unfallen Adam was a degeneration, that is, a conversion downwards. As an immediate result of that first sin, he's the only one. Adam and Eve are the only ones in the human realm that were created sinless and then became sinners as a consequence of their actions. Everybody else was born a sinner. A sinner by nature. They didn't become sinners by the things they did. They were born, so they were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest, as we saw in Ephesians chapter 2. Adam became a different kind of being as an immediate result of that first sin. Adam became a different kind of being from that which God had created, and the law of generation obtained, which sees to it that reproduction by any living thing will be after its kind. Sinners beget sinners. Cain and Abel were not begotten until after Adam and Eve were sinners. Okay? And yet it is the plan of God, it is the will of God for sinless humanity to be fruitful and multiply, to fill the earth and subdue it. The command was given to sinless humanity to be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. That's why there has to be a stewardship after the millennium. That's why there has to be a fullness of time in which 1,000 generations of sinless humanity will be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Everybody that rejects the fullness of time dispensation has to explain to me why God allowed one of his imperatives to be unfulfilled when he commanded sinless humanity to be fruitful and multiply, to fill the earth and subdue it. And then explain to me why the tree of life gets replanted on the new earth. If it's not necessary, why do we got a tree of life on the new earth? If the millennium is the last stewardship, why is there a tree of life on the new earth? Why are there 1,000 generations of those who love Jesus Christ? Okay? Started to debate this with a couple of pastors in Houston, and they're not quite up to speed yet in this realm. They need to read one of our Plan of God readers. All right. It's 10:30. Yikes. Well, Wednesday night, Lord willing and rapture pending, we'll pick up with this Schaefer quote because I want to read the rest of it. It's good material. Thank you, Father, for your faithfulness. Thank you for your blessings. Thank you for your truth. Thank you for your patience working in each one of us to teach us what we need to learn, that we might grow a little bit here, a little bit there, line upon line, precept upon precept. Thank you, Father, for the indwelling of the Holy Spirit that not only provides against the sin nature, but also, Father, internally communicates with our living human spirit as we study to show ourselves approved. Thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen.